The scripture today is on page 620 of your Bibles. And Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given to us out of his love. Please be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kathy. Well, it's great to see you all this morning, and what a great job with the announcements there. And just wanted to follow up with that with the volunteer thing. We are in the middle of twice a year we do a volunteer push to try to get volunteers in all of our serving teams. And it's something where we actually have a graph. I don't know if we're able to get that on the screen or not, of where all the teams are at. Look at that. That's awesome. Of where all the teams are at as far as being fully staffed. And one of the amazing things about our church is we have actually never been fully staffed with volunteers in the 6 years that we've been around. But by God's grace, every week church happens still. And that's only because of all the hard work of so many volunteers. It's something like 160 volunteers total we need every month to make church come off together. So if you are serving, we're just so grateful for the way that you worship Jesus through serving the body. If you're not serving, I would like to make this a personal invitation for you to join in one of the serving teams, because when we're not fully staffed, what that means is that the other people that are already serving have to carry more of a load than they would otherwise. And so if the whole body pulls together, it's really a beautiful thing where we all pitch in and get things done. So that's just a little plug for them. And it's actually a great segue into what the passage we're talking about this morning. So that's even better, right? If you can kill two birds with one stone, I don't know why you'd be killing birds at church, but that's what we're talking about. So apparently no one got that, or just wasn't funny, one of the two. So probably the latter. But our church name is Missio Dei Falcon, and that's not Spanish, it's Latin, and the Latin phrase means the mission of God, and then the falcon part is saying that God is on mission in Falcon. God has a work that he is doing in our community, and by the grace of God, he invites us into that work, to the work that he's already doing in Falcon and Peyton and Colorado Springs. He's including us in that. And one of the ways that we celebrate that mission and do that mission is by this Sunday morning gathering being a place you can invite your friends, the place they can come hear the good news of Jesus, they can come worship Jesus and study Jesus' word together. And so the mission aspect of that, of joining in what God is doing and having this place where you can invite people, that by God's grace, we have seen that take root in the last 6 years that we've been around as a church. And there's been some amazing stories of people feeling welcomed and loved and connected and able to grow in their faith as we worship together. But that doesn't happen if instead of this being a place that you can invite your friends, if instead it's a place where it is full of bitterness and tension and arguing and fighting and self-destructive behavior and all those things. And so instead of it being a welcoming table that you can invite someone to sit with, it turns into more of a cage match where it feels like we're fighting to the death until someone taps out. And unfortunately, there is too many church experiences, and too many Christians or non-Christians have had church experiences that feel like a cage match. You know what I'm talking about? Like where they bring down the bars and you can't get out until someone is either unconscious or taps out in pain. And that image is what a lot of churches feel like. And that not only undermines our mission, right? You're not going to invite someone to your church if it's always filled with rivalries and people fighting and cliques and those kinds of selfish behaviors. What makes it even worse is the world already feels like a cage match. Okay, wherever you go, there is conflict and tension. And the church should be a reprieve from that tension and that conflict, where instead of feeling like you're having to fight and defend yourself all the time, that you can come and rest and experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And so this morning, the passage that we're talking about, this sounds like a little bit of an overstatement, but it is the antidote to the conflict that exists in churches. And if we take this seriously, the passage that we have before us and the teaching that Jesus is giving us, it will make relationships that feel tense and out of order, they will become under the lordship of Jesus, and they'll be life-giving and full of fruit and love and the things that we're longing for. So I'm going to pray that as we study this passage, that God would soften our hearts to hear those things and that we would all be changed by his word. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that we can come as your people and study your word. I thank you for the fact that this is a place where even if people are far from you, they can come hear about your love for them and that they can be changed by your word. And I pray that as we sit under your teaching for us today, God, I pray as we listen to your words to us, that we would all be challenged where we need to be challenged and we would all experience your comfort where we need to be comforted. And I pray that all of us would leave here more in love with you than when we came. In the name of Jesus, your son, we pray. Amen. So we are continuing our series in the book of John. So if you don't have a Bible, on the table Bibles, it's page 903. And we're going to take this all the way through Easter. We'll still be in John, and then we'll wrap it up and go into Malachi later on this spring. So Chad did a great job preaching from John 16 last week. And what this is from John 13 to John 17 is this the last words of Jesus. And so it's really one conversation where Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples and right the night before he is arrested and betrayed and crucified the next day. And so what we have here this morning is in John chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus. And it's certainly the culmination of all of chapters 13 through 17. You can't take this in isolation from what's come the weeks before. And so this is a lot of times this is referred to as the high priestly prayer. You may have heard of John 17 called that because this whole thing is a prayer from Jesus to his Father, to God the Father. God the Son is talking to God the Father. And so this is really an astounding portion of Scripture where we're getting to eavesdrop on what God is saying to God. And I don't know if you remember as a kid, whenever you would come up on some your parents or someone talking, and they were talking about something good that you weren't allowed to hear, and so they're like, well, the adults are talking, so you need to go away. And as a kid, you always remember feeling like, whatever they're talking about must be truly wonderful. If as a kid, I can't listen to it. You know, if only I could be an adult and I could stay when the adults are talking. And so this morning what we have is a little bit of that feeling where God is talking to God. Only instead of the kids being sent away, God is inviting us in to hear what he is saying to himself, what God the Son is saying to God the Father. And in this prayer, and again, it's the last words of Jesus before he's arrested. So you know it's going to be important. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 17 and see what Jesus' final prayer to his Father looks like before he is arrested. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so when he starts off by saying that the hour had come, he's saying that his crucifixion is near. This is the final thing. And so if it's the final thing, you know it's going to be important. And so what is the thing that Jesus prays for himself? And the most important prayer of his time on earth, it's that word glorify that we see like seven times in that passage. Okay, he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, that they may see the glory that he had with them before the world began. So this theme of glory is clearly the centerpiece of this. Okay, Jesus' prayer to his Father is that he would be glorified, that the world would see the glory of Jesus. And so this morning what we're going to be talking about is this concept of the glory of God. And so if we're going to talk about the glory of God, we need to know what it is that we mean by that. And so we've defined in previous places in John, the glory of God is the manifestation or the concentrated manifestation of God's greatness, majesty, and beauty. Okay, it's all of God's greatness and power on display. His glory is manifest through that. And something else we can add to that is that his glory is something that radiates from himself and leaves an impression behind. So the glory of God is all of his goodness, all of his attributes, all of his beauty, all of his majesty bound up together in such a way that it's on display and that those who encounter it or those who see it are dealing with the impression that it leaves behind when they encounter it. It's a changing thing. When you encounter it, God's glory changes you. And so because of that, glorification, that's God's glory. To glorify God means to make known the glory of God or to celebrate the glory of God. So when Jesus prays that he would be glorified, he's praying that his glory, all of his attributes and goodness would be on display, and that he would be celebrated and worshiped because of who he is. And so this is what we're seeing from Jesus is the purpose of all of the universe. The reason the world exists is to glorify Jesus. There's that famous question from the Westminster Catechism. The first question asks, what is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose for which humanity exists? And the answer is that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, that is the ultimate purpose for why we as humans exist. And that's something, what John Piper says, it's so important for our thinking that it forms what he calls a continental divide in our thinking. If you really believe that the only reason you exist is to bring glory to God, then all the rivers of your thinking run towards God. If you don't believe that you exist for God's glory, then all the rivers of your thinking run towards yourself. Okay, that's a continental divide in theologies. Do you believe that all of creation exists for God's glory, or do you think that it exists for man's glory? And this is a hard thing for us to get our minds around because we live in such a me-centric world, a me-centric culture, a selfie-posting, social media celebrating culture. But if you look at throughout all of the Bible is clear that the glory of God is the most important thing. Okay, so in Psalm 19:1, we see that creation glorifies the Lord. That's why God made all of creation. Okay, Isaiah 43:7 says humanity was created for God's glory. And Isaiah 48 says that God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Okay, that all of this exists for God's glory. And so what we see, if you look back at verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." So this glory existed in Jesus before anything else came. So when Jesus is asking for glory or demanding glory, he's not asking for anything that wasn't already rightfully his. When we glorify Jesus, we are just announcing the way things always have been. When we glorify ourselves instead of glorifying God, we're participating in the rebellion that says we can live apart from God. But if Jesus is the one that created the whole universe, then all of glory goes to him. And so the reason this is so hard is because we have to reorient our thinking for that great divide. We're all naturally born thinking that the rivers of all of our thoughts should flow to ourselves. We love ourselves. We love caring for ourselves. We love making ourselves important. But what this is saying is that we have to get over that divide and see that ultimately the only reason that the universe exists is to bring glory to God. And if that's true, that changes how we think about everything, including our own salvation. Okay, Jesus loves you, Jesus is for you, but your salvation is not ultimately about you. And that's why we had Kathy read that passage from Isaiah 61. So that this is a very famous passage that Jesus quotes when he begins his ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And so he's inaugurating his ministry saying, "This is what I've come to do. I've come to preach good news to the captives, to bring freedom to those who are in bondage." And then he ends it by saying, "So that he may be glorified." Okay, God saves for God's glory. Your salvation is for you, but it's not about you. And for some reason, we have a hard time getting those ideas and syncing them together. Because when you hear, "Oh, God saves you for your glory, his glory," you think, "Oh, I must not matter." But that should not undermine the love that God has for us. God loves you enough to die for you, but even his love and his death for you is ultimately about his glory, not about yours. Okay, and the reason we know that's true is because how Jesus defines eternal life in verse 3. Look at that. It says, "And this is eternal life." So what we're ultimately looking for, eternal life, final salvation, he says it's this, "That they may know you," that you may know God the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Okay, that is eternal life, is knowing Jesus, glorifying Jesus, celebrating Jesus. So when we think about heaven or eternal life, a lot of times what we're thinking about is this place where we can go and find eternal comfort, where nothing will ever go wrong. There'll be no tears, no pain, no anguish of any kind. And all of that is true. Okay? Like, thanks be to God, all of that is true. But ultimately, the purpose of heaven, the purpose of salvation, is that we would be able to spend all of eternity glorifying Jesus. And again, not to pull out too many Piper quotes in one sermon, but here's another one because it says it so well. He says, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, if you've had all of that, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" Because if that's true, if you're fine in heaven with all of those things and there's no Jesus, then what you're saying is that ultimately the rivers of your thinking run towards yourself. That you're living for your own glory, for your own good. When what Jesus is saying is, no, all of this is for Jesus' glory. He saves us for our good, but it's ultimately for his glory. So if the glory of Jesus is what drives Jesus, then the glory of Jesus should drive us. If Jesus exists for his own glory, then we must exist for the glory of Jesus as well. And so what we're going to see now is this was Jesus' prayer for himself. His prayer for himself was that he would be glorified. And so if that's the most important thing, that first and foremost in Jesus' mind is his own glory, then how does that change how he prays for his disciples? How does that change how he prays for us? That's where the next part of this passage goes. So let's look down at verse 6 through 8. So this is Jesus' prayer. So this next paragraph is Jesus praying for his disciples specifically and says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, and I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. So what Jesus is doing here is he's describing how salvation works. Okay, so when he says that he has manifested the name of God to people, what that means is he has made known the character and attributes of God. Okay, the reason there's salvation through no one else other than Jesus is because no one else other than Jesus embodies all the attributes of God and is fully divine. So he's the one that has manifested or shown us who God is. And then he says that he has saved all of those that the Father has given him. Okay, look at how many times the word gave and given occurs in this next paragraph. Okay, so salvation comes from to those who God gives to Jesus. Okay, it's those that are given to him. And then it says, but our role in that is that we receive the words of Jesus. So this is what a lot of times what we call predestination or the doctrine of election. It's the idea that salvation comes when God says, you have chosen to rebel against me. You have chosen to run the other way from me. But in my grace and my mercy, I am choosing you and I am bringing you into my family and I am saving you because of my love for you. And the beautiful thing about this is it has nothing to do with earning salvation. There is nothing you can do to make yourself worthy of being chosen. That's why Jesus says that he has manifested himself to all of those whom the Father gave to the Son out of the world. Okay, Ephesians 2 puts it, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were living in rebellion against God, it's when we have done nothing to deserve the love of God that he chooses us, okay, that he snatches us out of hell and that he saves us. And so that's what makes grace, grace. If you do something to deserve grace, it's not grace. Okay, you've earned it somehow. But grace is the unearned favor of God. It's the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And so if you affirm salvation from anything else other than grace, it's not only a different gospel, but it leads to glorifying someone other than Jesus. Because the principle in these verses is whoever does the saving gets the glory. And so if I am saved because I somehow picked myself up by my bootstraps and made myself glorious to Jesus, I somehow made myself worthy of love, then I deserve some of the credit and I therefore deserve some of the glory. But if I am saved because Jesus snatches me while I am dead in my sin, there is no one who deserves the glory other than Jesus. He alone is the one who deserves the glory for my salvation. And so because of that, it says that our job as creatures that have been created by Jesus is not to make ourselves glorious. It's not to make a name for yourself. It's not to make yourself worthy. Our job is to glorify Jesus who saves us when we don't deserve it. Okay? And if you have a hard time seeing the glory of Jesus in your salvation, it means you're probably giving yourself too much credit. That you see yourself as somehow too integral to your own salvation. If you see that it's all Jesus' mercy lavished on you, you have no response but to glorify Jesus, to say that his greatness and his mercy and his beauty is worth being celebrated and worshiped. That's what it means to understand our salvation by grace. Next, he goes on in verse 9 and says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So what he's doing here is he's describing that after Jesus ascends to heaven, what is the purpose of his disciples? It would have been easier if when he went to heaven after the cross, he just took all of his followers with him. But the reason he didn't do that, it says right here, is so that when he is gone, that he would be glorified in them. Verse 10 says, I am glorified in them. The reason he leaves his disciples behind is to be beacons of the glory of God to those who don't yet know him. Okay? Your purpose for existing as a follower of Christ is so that you can be an ambassador, a representative of the glory of God to all those that you encounter. And so if that's your chief purpose in existing, is it to glorify God, is to point people to the glory of Jesus, then that changes how you approach literally everything else you do throughout the week. Okay, your job doesn't become just a way of paying the man and working 9 to 5. It becomes a way that you can go represent the glory of God to your boss, to your coworkers, to your customers, to everyone you have in contact. Okay, if your purpose is to glorify Jesus, you're an ambassador for his glory, he is glorified through you, then when you have a play group at your house with other little kids and moms, what you're doing is you're representing the glory of Jesus to everyone who comes into your home. Okay, when you sit in the stands at the ball field watching your kids play, you are an ambassador of glory to everyone else who sees you and hears you and sits next to you. And when you're driving in your car and you want to cuss out the guy that just cut you off, you are an ambassador for the glory of Jesus. And I love it when Christians say, I don't put the church bumper sticker or the fish on the back of my car because I don't want people to know the way I drive that I'm a Christian. It's like I get in my little metal box and I can suddenly be free from this call to be an ambassador of God's glory to those around me kind of thing. Okay, but literally, if you exist to be an ambassador of Jesus, everything you do is for the glory of Jesus. Okay, so in that case, our job description, the reason we exist, is not to make ourselves glorious. It's to point people to the glory of Jesus because he's the only glorious one. And so then this verse is kind of confusing where it says, I'm not praying for the world. Okay, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love the world. We've already seen that in John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But the reason he's not praying for them here is because he is praying specifically for his disciples and saying that he's praying that his disciples would so embody the glory of Jesus that those in the world who don't yet see the glory of Jesus would come to know him through the ambassadorship, through the lives of his followers. That's why he's praying for his disciples. So again, your job is not to make yourself glorious. Your job is to reflect the glory of the one who has saved you. Let's keep going. The last half of verse 11. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So what Jesus is saying here is that all 11 of the disciples that are there are still with him because by Jesus' grace, he has preserved them. And the only one that is lost is Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And even that, Judas' betrayal of Jesus still brings glory to Jesus, because it's fulfilling this prophecy that said he would be betrayed by a close friend so that when he goes to the cross, he could save all who put faith in him. And so what Jesus is saying here is saying that it's the being kept by Jesus, and then God the Father is praying that when Jesus leaves, that the Father would keep these disciples in his name. That's called the perseverance of the saints, or R.C. Sproul, I think, says it better, that it's the preservation of the saints. What this means is that if you are in Jesus' grip, you are not going to slip out of his hand. Okay, that if he has saved you, there is nothing you can do to lose that salvation because he is strong enough to preserve you. He will finish the work that he began. He will bring it to completion. The reason this is important for this idea of God's glory is that if I am responsible for maintaining my salvation, then at the end of the day, I deserve some of the credit. And if I deserve some of the credit, then I get some of the glory. But if the only reason I am kept in the Father's grip is because of his mercy and his love holding on to me, then at the end of it, like, he alone gets glory for that. There's nothing I can do to celebrate myself because he is the one who is preserving me. And so if you think that by your bare-knuckled grip, somehow you're clinging on to Jesus when he's trying to run away from you, you have this false idea of what it means for Jesus to save you. Okay, Jesus saved you by his grace, his unmerited favor. And that is a glorious and wonderful thing. And if he alone is the one who preserves you, then he alone is the one who deserves the glory for your salvation and for your preservation. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I love that. He's saying that you can have joy even in the midst of being persecuted and being hated. It says, just as I am not of the world, so I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So he's saying that the reason you can have joy in the midst of persecution is because you value the glory that comes from Jesus. If you cannot be joyful while you're being persecuted, it means you're clinging too strongly to the hope that the world will somehow glorify you. Okay, we see this in John chapter 12. It says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities, some of the religious leaders, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. And the reason is that they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, if we buckle under pressure, if we give up when things get hard, it's because we're caring about the glory of someone else other than the glory that comes from God. And so this passage is where we get that famous call for Christians to be in the world but not of the world. I'm assuming that if you've been around church at all, you've probably heard that expression before. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so some of us, there's kind of two ways we can fall off. One of us side is we can be tempted to overly identify with the world. Okay, we can be so identified with the world that there's no difference in us. We're in the world and we're of the world. The other side that we can fall off is being so separate from and withdrawn from the world that we're not even an ambassador for glory because we're just off in a holy huddle with other Christians. Our call is not to identify with the world or to withdraw from the world. Our call is to be an ambassador to the world. Okay, and it's that fine line of saying that you're among the people who don't know Jesus, but you're among them for the sake of reflecting the glory of Jesus. And so if you enter the world and you look just like the world, you're not reflecting any of Jesus' glory because you look exactly like them. But at the same time, the other temptation, and if you've been around the church for any period of time, this other temptation is probably more powerful. It's this idea of withdrawing from the world, of creating a holy huddle, a little bunker mentality that says we're just going to all keep together and we're going to protect ourselves from the yucky, sinful world out there. And what you've done is you've said that you are out of the world and not of the world. And so because of that, you're not living with the mission that God has called you to. When my pastor in college preached on this passage, he pointed out we have three examples in the Old Testament of Moses, Elijah, and Jonah, and they all prayed and asked God to take them out of the world. They all said, this is so hard, I don't want any part of this, just please kill me now, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. And in all three instances, God did not answer their prayer because he needed them to stay to remain as an ambassador of his glory. And so we have no evidence that God will answer the prayer that says, keep me from the world. Okay? But what we do have is an example of God leaving his people in the world to be his ambassadors. So you may not have prayed that God would kill you to protect you from the world. But there are lots of ways where we separate ourselves from the world to such an extent that we have functionally taken ourselves out of the world. Okay? If you do not have a deep friendship with someone who doesn't love Jesus, you need to ask yourself, am I really in the world and not of the world? If none of your coworkers don't know Jesus, or none of the people you go to the gym with don't know Jesus, and if none of your family members, if you're never in any space where there's people who need to see Jesus' glory in you, then it probably means we have sealed ourselves from the glory or from the mission of Jesus. And so a lot of times people refer to heaven as glory. They went on to glory. They've gone on to glory to be with Jesus when they die. But what this passage is saying is that our job is not to escape to glory. We're not just supposed to bide our time here and then escape out of the world. Our job is to be ambassadors for Jesus' glory while we live in the world. And this is the idea of being sanctified and sent. You notice that those two words in verse 17 and 18. It says, sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And so sanctify can have two meanings. Most of the time when you see the word sanctify, it means to be made holy, which means to not be stained by sin. But what that also entails with it, especially in the Old Testament with the book of Leviticus, being sanctified is being set apart for a purpose. Okay? It's being this thing is set apart and said, you have a very specific purpose. You're going to be a tool in God's tool bag to fulfill his mission on the earth. And so and that's why the only way you can make sense of verse 19, where Jesus says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. And the ESV has a footnote that says that consecrate actually means sanctify himself. Jesus was sanctified, not in that he had to be made more holy because he was sinful, but he was sanctified in the sense that he was set apart for a purpose. Okay, this is the verse why we have the name Missio Dei. Jesus was set apart for a purpose to go into the world to save the world from its sin. And he's saying, just as Jesus had that mission to be set apart and sent, so we too, as his people, are set apart and sent. We're not set apart to be taken out of and so we cannot be dirty by the world. We're set apart from the world so that we can be sent back to the world to point people to the glory of Jesus. That's this wonderful concept of the Missio Dei, that we are sent on mission with God or for God to point people to the glory that comes from Jesus. As he wraps up now in verse 24, he shifts from praying for his disciples specifically to praying for anyone who would ever believe in Jesus after him. So this is one of the most special and sweetest verses in the New Testament because it's Jesus, our Savior. If you have put faith in him, he is praying specifically for you. Okay, have you ever thought about that? Jesus prayed for you specifically. This is an amazing, amazing verse. Let's look at verse 23. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. So there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. First, we talk about glory being the manifestation of God's greatness and beauty and power on display that leaves an impact behind it. But what Jesus prays here says that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Okay? We're not just reflecting the glory of Jesus, but somehow through this miracle of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's we are actually embodying the glory of God. All of that concentrated power and majesty of God is in us because we are in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, and we're swept up into this love in the Trinity where we are participating in the very glory that the Trinity has in itself. Okay? That should blow your mind. Okay, we are not just reflecting the glory of God, we are embodying the glory of God. And the way that we show that that's true is by the way that we show unity. This is a super important passage for us as followers of Christ. He says that we may be one, even as the Father is one with the Son. So the same unity that the Trinity has, we should demonstrate with other Christians. Okay, so that gets back to what we talked about at the beginning, this cage match mentality, where people come to church and Christians are fighting with each other, or they come to church and we're talking smack about the other church down the street because they don't believe exactly the same things that we believe and we're just so much smarter than they are. There's so much division and disunity in the church when this passage says that we are to be one as Jesus is one. Okay, so here's some important definitions then. Unity does not mean unanimity or uniformity. Okay, we don't all have to agree on everything and we don't all have to look alike. But despite those differences, we can be united if we're united on the person of Jesus. Okay, so my pastor in college told this story. He said, imagine that St. Augustine, that Thomas Aquinas, that John Calvin, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, and Billy Graham are all hanging out in the same room. Okay, as Christians in the West, those eight men have left a bigger impact on our culture than any other group of eight men. He's saying you put all of those eight guys in the room, and you can't get them all to agree on baptism, on the purpose of the sacraments, on tongues, on church leadership, on the role of women, like all kinds of things they would not ever be able to agree on and be on the same page. He said, but there is no doubt that those men would be united together because they are united on a love for Jesus. Okay, we don't have to all agree on everything if we agree that we are pursuing Jesus. There's that old illustration that says, if you have 100 pianos lined up and you tune one to another, to another, to another, by the time you get to the end, they sound nothing alike. But if you tune all 100 pianos to the same tuning fork, they're going to play in perfect harmony. Okay, that's what it means to go after Jesus. Our unity is not found because we look at each other and make sure we agree. Our unity is found because we all look at Jesus and we pursue him together, and that's the thing that holds us tight. Okay, non-essential doctrines, things that are not necessary to be saved, we can disagree on those non-essentials. Okay? They're still important, but they're not essential. That's why we call them non-essentials. And we can find unity because we're gathering around Jesus. And so the reason that conflict exists, this is how this ties into the glory piece, is because when we gather as sinners, we are all tempted to make this about our own glory. It's our glory desires that we have is why disunity exists. But what Jesus says here is that when we're unified, it's a mission to the world. Okay, our mission goes forward better because we are in unity, which means that if we're in disunity, our mission is hindered. Okay, a Puritan named Thomas Manton says that divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. Okay, the more we combat each other, the more we fight each other, and the more we don't love each other, that gives the world an excuse to not believe in the glory of Jesus. And then this works on two levels. One level is us as believers. Okay, if we as a church are not loving each other well, we are not able to go on mission. Okay, we are not reflecting the glory of Jesus. There's an old saying that says, those who don't evangelize will cannibalize. And if we look around our church the last 6 years, the times where there's been the most disunity, where we've been fighting with each other the most, there's been the most tension in our body, that has always lined up with the times that we're not sharing the glory of Jesus with those who don't know him. Okay, when we turn inward and we get selfish and we live for our own glory, either as individuals or as an individual church, we start devouring one another instead of pointing people to the glory of Jesus like we were created for. Okay, so that's our church individually, but this unity principle works with people that are from different churches. Okay, there's 13 churches in Falcon and Peyton, and in these 13 churches, there's a lot of disagreement about baptism and tongues and all those things I just listed. Okay, but if they are worshiping the true Jesus, if they believe the good news of his message, we need to have a spirit of unity that says reaching Falcon and Peyton and Colorado Springs is more important than our own brand, our own denomination, our own theology. It's more important than all of those things because we want more people to see the glory of Jesus. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, no one kind of church, no one church model or theological tradition can reach an entire city. Reaching a city requires a willingness to work with other churches, even churches that hold to different beliefs and practices, a view that is sometimes called Catholicity. Okay? If we're really going to see Falcon's identity transformed by the gospel, it's going to take more than just Missio Dei Falcon. Okay? If we really want to see Colorado Springs transformed by the gospel, it's going to take more than just people who read the Gospel Coalition blog. If we really want to see our state transformed by the gospel, it's going to take more people than what are in the Reformed tradition. Okay, worshiping Jesus is the most important goal. So he talked about Catholicity. Edmund Clowney says, Catholicity, I don't even think I'm saying that word right. He said that word means that the church is Christ's. We cannot exclude those whom he welcomes or welcome those whom he excludes. Okay, if someone is welcomed by Jesus because they have put their faith in him, then we have no right to say that we can't go on mission with them. If someone is not welcomed by Jesus because they don't know Jesus, then we have no business trying to be united with them because it's undermining the very purpose of our mission. Okay, our mission is not to just gather people and us all feel nice. The purpose is gathering people so that we can reflect the glory of Jesus. And so that's why we have this saying we always say at our newcomers lunch, is if you love Jesus and you love people, we would love to go on mission with you. Okay, we have a position on baptism, on Reformed theology, on tongues, all these things. We have a theological position we speak from. But the most important thing is always going to be that we are united around the person of Jesus and that we exist to bring glory to Jesus. That's the only reason we are here. He wraps up this passage in verse 24 through 26. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they may also, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let me read the last verse again. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So when we talk about we exist for the glory of Jesus, this is that tension I was saying a little bit ago, where if you feel like, oh, if this is all about Jesus' glory, that must mean he doesn't really care about me. But he wraps up this verse here by talking about his love. I think this is so important because go back to our definition of glory. What is God's glory? It's the concentrated manifestation of all of his greatness, beauty, and majesty that is so magnificent it leaves an impression behind. Okay, well, what is entailed in that glory includes the attribute that defines him of love. You cannot separate God's glory from God's love. which means that when he says that we are created to glorify him, the reason he is telling us that is not that he is selfish or egotistical or any of those things. He's saying that because he loves us. And he knows that the only way we are really going to find our good is if we live to glorify him. Okay, look at 1 John 4:16. He says, so we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Okay, you cannot separate resting in Jesus from the love of Jesus. The reason we glorify Jesus is because Jesus is loving and wonderful and beautiful and the only thing that is worthy of being glorified. So the challenge that we have is we are all born selfish sinners who desire to live for our own glory. Okay, I am glory famished. I want to have other people speak glory into my life. But the only thing that really matters is that I was created to glorify Jesus. And when I turn my eyes on Jesus, when I live for his glory, that's the only way I experience the love that my heart is really longing for. Not from finding glory from man, but from finding glory from God. And so that's the challenge, is that we have to confess that we don't exist for our own glory. Okay, but the hope is that one day Jesus will return and all of his glory will be made known because we will all be with him. Okay, Habakkuk puts it this way. It says that there will become a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, our job right now is to live as ambassadors who reflect the glory of Jesus to those who don't know him. But we're doing that with the hope that one day when he returns, just as there's no square inch of the sea that is not covered by water, there'll be no square inch of the earth that is not covered with the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are glorious and magnificent and beautiful and wonderful and worthy of all of our praise and affection. And Lord, we thank you that you have shown us that glory through the person of Jesus, that he was God made man, so that we, in taking on flesh, we could see all of the wonderful attributes that you have shown us through Jesus. I pray that we would be humble, repentant followers of you, who we recognize our desire to live for our own glory. And instead of doing that, Lord, may we humbly repent and turn to you and live for the glory of your name and your Son and your kingdom. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you chose to worship with us this morning. And one of the reasons why we sit around tables is so that after we encounter a passage like this that is really contradictory to our natural thinking, that rather than just leave and going about our way, that we would spend some moments with one another reflecting on what we just heard from God, and we would process that together. One of the things that we believe at these tables is that no matter what you say, you will be met with love and acceptance and grace, because that's the grace that we all got from Jesus. So here's a few questions to guide our time together. As we spend the next probably 8 minutes discussing these things. The aim of John's gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. So that is the theme of the book of John. So we've tried to every single week ask this question and say, how does this help us believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Secondly, are you more tempted to withdraw from the world or to overly identify with the world? So those are the two ways we fall off instead of being in and not of. Which one do you struggle with more? That's a personal confession, but again, whatever you say, you're not going to be met with judgment or condemnation, but love and grace. And so here's the giveaway, though, is how do both extremes or both sins ruin the mission of Jesus' disciples? Okay, there's not one way or the other that's better to fall off. They both are a sinful way of failing to glorify Jesus the way he deserves. And then lastly, when do you get the most anxious about your own glory? When do you feel that desire welling up in you the most, and how does living for Jesus' glory change that anxiety? So that's a one that I'll have to take some time thinking about, but let's do that for, like I said, 8 minutes, and then we will worship communion and sing and those things.
All right. If I could draw your attention back up here. All right, as we head into communion, just a couple of reminders. There's an Alistair Begg quote that I saw this week. It's up there. He says, Jesus comes to address our most basic needs. Alienated from God, we're in need of reconciliation. stained by sin, we're in need of forgiveness. When we look at the scriptures, and especially as Colbert articulated this morning, and as we saw so clearly, the redemptive stage that is set, the eternal play, as it were, we're not represented in that play as the hero or the heroine. We are not the ones receiving the glory. We do not get the spotlight. We're not the main part in the play. The main part in the play is Jesus. And what we do bring, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and we looked at, is that we bring our griefs and our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. We, like foolish sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Our discontentment, our selfishness, our self-serving ways, our arrogance, our pride, our judgmental attitudes, our putting others down, my slander, my gossip, my anger, my loss of temper, my exasperation of my children, my lack of love, my lack of generosity, my love for money and material things, my idolatry, the worship of ourselves. That's what we bring to the table. Ambassadors of our own glory. If you're a husband or a wife and you've had marital conflict this week, the root of that is that you have pursued your glory over God's. If you are a youngin' and you're sitting in here this morning and you have had sibling conflict this week, that has revealed that you are pursuing your own glory. You are an ambassador. You have reflected your pursuit of your glory, not God's glory. Sibling rivalry is not okay. It is an expression of my sin. If you've chafed under the unfairness of a boss, that's because you are pursuing and being an ambassador of your glory, not an ambassador, as Colbert said, of the glory of God. And that weight of that sin glorifies what God has done for us. Because if you remember, as was read in Colossians chapter 1, who is it that died to pay for those sins that you had this week? It wasn't just a man. It was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one through whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, above all, in front of all, glorified over all. For in him all the fullness of God has been pleased to dwell, and through him he reconciles to himself all things. And we, verse 21 says, we were alienated from God in need of reconciliation. We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. If church is boring for you, it's because you are seeking to be an ambassador of your own glory. That's the celebration of communion. We come to the table in remembrance that he has paid the penalty for my pursuing of my own glory, my being hostile in mind toward him, my pursuing what I want, not what he wants. He is the one who has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. And he has done this. Even though we were in rejection of him, he has come to reconcile us. That is the amazingness of communion. That is why Jesus says, when you come to the table and you take this bread, it is a representation of my body that was crucified for you while you were in a state of pursuing what was best for you, not me. This is my blood that was shed on the cross. I think sometimes in the church we run this danger of we turn communion or we let communion become this just religious routine. This is not a religious routine. We do not do this every week because in the partaking of it, we just wander through the line, take the bread, drink the cup, and it just makes us a little bit better with God. We do it as a way to remember the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We do it as a way to hit the reset button so that we go, yeah, I was selfish this week. I was driven by my own desires and my own glory. And that is sinful, and I need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. So, as we come to the table, a couple reminders. The act of communion is for those who are part of God's family. If you have not been regenerated, if you think this is just some thing that you do that makes you a little bit more right with God, it is not that. If God is boring to you, if his word, if coming to church is just like, ugh, I would caution you, because the scripture also gives us a warning in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32, where it says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine themselves. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we have judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is a remembrance. It is to cast our eyes, as it were, on the unbelievable glory that belongs to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And if we come to the table in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Your sin, your impatience, your fighting with your brothers and sisters. You're not serving your wife. You're not loving her like Christ loved the church. This I will suffer for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim his glory, not your own. If you need prayer, Don and Kathy are underneath the basketball hoop over there. I would encourage you to contemplate your own need for the supremacy of the sacrifice of Christ as you partake communion. Lord, thank you so much for your grace to us. It is all grace, as Colbert said. It's not about us. It's not about our deeds. The only thing we bring to the table is a continual struggle with the seeking of our own glory, selfishness, pride, arrogance, when we should be ambassadors for your glory and your glory alone. Being an ambassador for your glory literally cleans up all the sin in our life. Thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for saving us. In your name we pray. Amen.